earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Then there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And then this beginning part of the sixth day, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this amazing, wonderful, succinct text of Scripture, where you, in your mercy, have not left us to wonder, but have clearly communicated to us how this tent that you have prepared for us to dwell in, as the psalmist writes, how this tent, or Isaiah writes, how this tent was prepared for us. Lord, you could have done this instantaneously. You could have done this in less than a lickety-split second. And yet you chose to do this over a period of 6 days to demonstrate something to us. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to overview this passage this evening. I pray that you give me help. I pray that you would use me. Lord, I'm always conscious whenever I stand here that anything that I say will be of no value unless I have your Spirit's help. So Holy Spirit, you are the teacher. You are the one who inspired this word. You are the one who illumines this word. You are the one who empowers the preaching of the word. And I desperately need your help tonight. And help us, Lord, who are here, including the ones speaking tonight, not to be mere hearers of your word, but, Lord, that we would act out on them. And especially that this passage would move us to a greater reverence and a greater understanding of you as our Creator. And we ask for your help in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We've noted the last couple of weeks, or a couple of times that I've been here, the first message that I had outlined the first verse, what the first verse teaches. When, in the beginning, who, God, what created the heavens and the earth, how he did it. And we had about 7 adjectives connected with how he carried out his work of creation. And then last time, we looked at the main lie of our culture that directly contradicts this view, the lie of evolution. And we noted a number of problems with the doctrine of evolution. It is a religious tenet of faith, and it is the faith that is the most prominent in our culture today, in our public systems, in our public schools. God got kicked out, and he won't be kicked out, by the way. People have tried to kick him out and replace this in his place. But this is the truth that everybody knows to be true, Romans chapter 1, but have suppressed it. But one of the tragic implications of the doctrine of evolution and the forcefulness with which it has been presented in our culture is that Christians have become intimidated. And Christians have therefore imagined a certain false conflict that does not exist, but a conflict, perceived conflict, between what science has clearly proven and what Scripture, which are written by people who really didn't know what they were talking about, what Scripture says. And so there's this conflict between Scripture and science that has been imagined in the minds of many believers. And so too often, when people approach Genesis chapter 1, there is a willingness, too much of a willingness, to accommodate to those wrong ideas and to make Genesis 1 mean something other than what it says. So I want to briefly, in a few minutes, just tell you about two major theories that you're going to encounter. In fact, as I mentioned, I think the first week, virtually every single major commentary out there, apart from some expositional ones and a notable exception by Henry Morris, who is a creationist scientist who wrote a very helpful devotional commentary called The Genesis Record, but virtually every exegetical and expository commentary that's available now on Genesis does not take a literal six-day view of creationism. Most of them are going to line up with one of these two views or some other view about creation. And so I feel like I need to say something a little bit about them just by more or less by way of introduction. There is one, perhaps the most common alternative is what's referred to as the day-age theory. The day-age theory, meaning that the days in Genesis chapter 1 are not literal 24-hour periods of time, but rather are expanded eras. And some people have tried to tie the days up with the so-called geologic ages. And so the second day of creation isn't a 24-hour time period, for example. It was an era that lasted millions and millions and millions of years. Same with the third day, same with the fourth day, same with the fifth day, and same with the sixth day. So each of these represent very, very long periods of time. And there's some interesting arguments that are used in support of this. One of the arguments is that there's no concluding formula for the seventh day. The evening and the morning was the seventh day. You don't have anything of that nature in the seventh day. And so the argument goes something like this. Since the seventh day hasn't ended yet, that must mean that the first 6 days are of indeterminate length. Well, I think that answer is actually quite easily answered. The reason why the seventh day does not have a concluding formula is because the seventh day is not a day of creation. It's a day specifically when God ceased from his creation and therefore, by definition, was distinct from the other 6 days, which, by the way, is part of the reason why God gives us his creation and does it over a six-day period, even though he could have done it instantaneously. Because he's presenting for us a model for us. We have 6 days in which we labor, and then we have a seventh day in which we cease from our labor. The whole Sabbath command we've talked about already is based on the creative week, of which the seventh day, God had finished his creation. He ceased from his creative work. That's why there's no concluding formula. Other people will comment. Another argument that's often used is that sometimes the word day appears in a non-literal sense or an extended period of time, like the day of the Lord, for example, is probably a longer period of time. But as we mentioned 2 times ago, that may be true if you're looking at the word day alone, but that's never true when you're looking at the word day connected with a number. That's the issue. It isn't just that you have the word day. It's that you have the word day connected with a number. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, and day 6. A third argument that's sometimes raised is that Adam couldn't have named all the animals on the sixth day. Well, somebody commented that this was before God created Eve, so maybe Adam didn't have to deal with the second guessing. I'll let you consider that for whatever it's worth. But the point is, Adam had an unfallen intellect. He wouldn't have had to take all the time that we would take to name an animal. And I don't think Adam's naming the animals involved, okay, that's a Chihuahua. That's a Labrador Retriever. No, that's a dog. You know, he didn't go through all the possible variations of all the animals. He just named them. But each of these are efforts to get away from the normal, straightforward language of the Word of God. There's a second view. I don't hear it so much anymore. But this is a view that was very, very popular among fundamentalists in the 20th century. And it was largely popularized by the old Scofield Reference Bible. Any of you ever hear of the Scofield Reference Bible? Any of you grow up with it? Okay, this was articulated in the notes. And believe me, I grew up in circles where the old Scofield Reference Bible was sworn on. In fact, I think it was Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar, who said that he was in college before he realized that only what was above the line in the Scofield Reference Bible was inspired. You know, and so this, the Scofield Reference Bible was probably more, contributed more to this view catching on acceptance, and it's called the gap theory. The gap theory is a view that basically, and I'm just going to give you a brief description of it. There are books that are written to deal with this. There are books written to critique it. I'm going to do my best to give you a summary of it in about 3 to 5 minutes and an evaluation of it in about 3 to 5 minutes. The gap theory maintains that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, records an original creation by God sometime in the way, 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 way past. Genesis 1:2, that says that the earth was formless and void, they retranslate that the earth became formless and void because there was some kind of a judgment that came upon the old world that destroyed it. And then in Genesis 1:3-31, the passages that we just read, aren't the account of original creation, they're the account of God's recreation, which took place over 6 literal days. And the 6 literal days part of the recreation is what made this view so attractive to people who took the scripture literally. However, this view raises far more problems than it solves. For one thing, you have the question of what brought about the judgment in Genesis 1:2, if indeed Genesis 1:2 is describing a condition of judgment. Usually, it's ascribed to Satan's rebellion and the angels that rebel with Satan. They were the ones that rebelled against God, and Satan originally had dominion over the earth, and when he rebelled, God deposed him and then destroyed the old world. Well, there's a slight problem with that view, a couple of them. Number one, Satan wasn't created yet. Satan was created sometime during that six-day period because Genesis 2 tells us that in the 6 days, God finished all of his creation. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 tells us in 6 days that God made everything there is. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 specify that the everything that is includes the angelic realm. So Satan could not have fallen before he was created. There's a little bit of an ordering problem there. The other reason, the second big problem with that view, is that it postulates judgment and the effects of sin coming into the world before Adam was created. But what does Scripture say was the cause of sin coming into the world? For as by one man, Romans 5:12, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by all sinned. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. The world was judged not because of Satan's sin, but because of Adam's sin. There's a third problem, that is it involves a complete misinterpretation of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. I'm not going to get into all the technical arguments, but I'll mention that in Hebrew, you have a little letter that it looks a little bit like half of a parenthesis that's called wow. You're like, wow, I didn't know that. Well, now you do. It's wow, and wow is the little word for and, but it prefixes onto the word that it's connected with. In our English language, you have and the sun was shining, you would have two separate words, but in the Hebrew, you have that little word wow connected with the word that it's modifying. It is a fundamental rule of Hebrew grammar that whenever you have a wow connected with a verb, its sequence. And by the way, every occurrence of and from verse 3 on to the end of Genesis chapter 1 has that Hebrew word connected with the word and. So it's a sequential thing. But Genesis 1:2, the word wow is connected with a noun. It's the only time that I'm aware of in Genesis chapter 1 where you have the word and connected with a noun. And whenever and is connected with a noun, it is description, not sequence. So in order to have Genesis 1:2 describing something that supposedly happened after Genesis 1:1, you have to take it as a sequence. It doesn't work. And at the end of the day, the biggest problem with both of these views, and there are others that we could use to describe in place of those, but the biggest problem with both of those views is that they depart from the normal reading of Scripture in such a way that we would never accept as valid under normal conditions. And I should have printed it out instead of I had it on the iPad and it didn't come up. But a few brothers within the last month or so, perhaps because they knew I was preaching on this, but perhaps more so because they knew I would appreciate it, sent me a little article in the Babylon Bee. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee. It's a reputable theological journal, for those of you who may not have been aware of it. The Babylon Bee is basically a Christian satire, and they have little different articles about different things. Like one of the ones I saw recently was had an article announcing a new brand of sheep's clothing, you know, and so they had a bunch of Joel Osteen pictures, you know, modeling this new brand of sheep's clothing, and these guys have way too much time in their hands, but I'm really glad they do, because this particular article had as its headline, "Old Earth Creationist's House Burns Down While He Was Popping Popcorn." I'm pulling some of this from memory. I wish I could read it for you because it reads a lot better than I'm going to be able to say it. But the idea was the old earth creationist read the instructions on the popcorn bag that said 2.5 minutes, which obviously means 17.5 million years. So he put the popcorn in the microwave for 17.5 million years and about 6 or 7 minutes into it wondered why his house was on fire. I don't understand it. I followed the instructions exactly as they were written. 2.5 minutes clearly means 17.5 million years. I'm going to sue Orville Redenbacher's over this. And his neighbor who held to the gap theory said, you know, really what he should have done is put the popcorn bag into the microwave for 17.5 million years and then pop it for 2.5 minutes. The point is, we don't live this way normally. This is not the normal method of communication. When we're talking about days of creation, day one, day two, day three, day four, the normal rendering of it simply means a 24-hour period. And there is no reason to depart from that. And again, we've talked about the fact that evolutionist assumptions about the age of the universe, in addition to the fact that all miracles of creation involve the appearance of age, in addition to that, there are assumptions about the fossil record, carbon dating, and all the other things that evolutionists come up with this really long scale of time are extremely questionable. The point is, where are we going to start? Where is our authority going to start? Is it going to start with what secularist evolutionists who try to talk about something that happened in the past, which is something that science is not competent to do? Science can only observe what's happening in the present. Or are we going to accept the account of the ultimate eyewitness in the universe? I don't know how many times you picked up when I was reading the text tonight, how many times it says God saw. God saw what he had made. God saw what he was doing and that it was good. This is the necessary starting point for us as believers. There is no reason to be intimidated or to be beguiled by the supposed claims of people who deny this passage to begin with. So what I want to do in the remainder of the time that I have tonight is I want us to take an overview, look at what we have in these verses from Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through probably about verse 25. If we go back and review, one of the things that we mentioned a couple times ago is that Genesis presents the creation account in a very systematic, orderly presentation. I think I used the word that God carries out creation progressively. And by progressively, I don't mean over aeons and aeons and aeons of time. What I mean by progressively is simply that God had a specifically determined order and progress that he was following in not only carrying out creation, but in how he communicated that to us. We noted, for example, and this I copied this chart that you have toward the bottom of page one of your notes from the earlier set of notes I gave you about a month ago now, of how you have a parallel between day one and day four, a parallel between day two and day five, a parallel between day three and day six. And some have used the existence of the two parallels to try to claim that Genesis is poetical rather than historical because of its being set up in such a parallel way. But no, all this means is that God carried out his work, creation work in an orderly way. How did he do this? Well, if you remember that Genesis 1:2, which is a description of how the world was when God originally created it, or when God originally called into existence the matter that he would use to create the world over a six-day period. Maybe I could use this analogy. God is often described in Scripture as the potter. And the potter starts off with a lump of clay. And then he takes that lump of clay and forms it and fashions it into a clay pot that he will use for whatever purpose that he intended it to do. He starts off with the raw material, and then once he has the raw material, he fashions it and forms it into whatever utensil he wants with that raw material. This is an analogy to what God is doing here. The difference is that God called the clay into existence. He creates the rough matter, and then he spends creation forming it and then filling it. Remember we said that Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was formless and void. In other words, it was unformed and unfilled. That was the original condition when God first brought into existence the raw stuff from which creation was made. It was the material was, it was in existence, but it had not yet been formed and it had not yet been filled. So in short, what you have are the first 3 days of creation describing how God forms, and the last 3 days of creation describing how God fills. In other words, he reverses the condition that verse 2 describes. Creation was originally unformed and unfilled. By the time the 6 days are complete, creation has been fully formed and completely filled. And so you can see that relationship when you compare day one and day four. Day one, you have light. Day four, the light is connected with light bearers, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day two, you have the firmament, which is divides two layers of water. So you have water and then you have air in the second day. And day five, you have water life and air life created. with birds and the marine animals. Day three, you have dry land created. It's caused to appear from the great waters that hover, that were upon the face of the earth. On day six, that land is filled with land animals and, of course, the pinnacle of God's creation, man. So there's a parallel between day one and day four. Day one, God filling or forming. Day four, God filling. Day two, God forming. Day five, God filling. Day three, God forming. Day six, God filling. But there's also a structure with each day. And this is where I want you to look at the chart on page two. And you'll have a similar chart on page three that describe what happens in the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth day. There are seven elements that are common to each of these accounts, with only a couple of exceptions. There's a few exceptions where one or two of the elements don't show up in one or two of the days. But for the most part, you have all seven of these elements. And what I've done is identify the element. I've given you the verse number where they appear, and then the one that's unique to each day, the description of what's created, are the ones that I want to make a few comments about tonight. But if you look at, there is a divine speech. It begins with God saying. We talked about two times ago how Genesis chapter 1 is one of the most God-centered chapters in all of Scripture. Between direct names of God and pronouns that are used for God, God is mentioned 43 times in 31 verses in Genesis chapter 1. He is the focal point. He is the one who, man doesn't even show, as significant as man is, he doesn't show up until the sixth day, and even part of that day he sleeps. The central figure, the central actor here is God, and God speaks. God speaks. Every day begins with God saying something. Number two, you have divine decree. You have God saying, let there be. And then you have a divine creation, and that often is what follows the let there be, fill in the blank. And then you have this divine accomplishment. It was so. Then you have a divine naming or blessing. In the first 3 days, it's God calls such and such this. And the second set of 3 days, days four, five, and six, you have an additional statement that God blessed the subjects of his creation, particularly the animate creation on days five and six. You have a divine commendation. God saw that it was good. By the way, this is another reason why the gap theory doesn't work. As you would have God saying at the end of the creation account, it was very good, when you have all sorts of dead fossils and everything that the gap theory is supposedly based on that were already existing in the world. God would not call a recreation very good when all the evidence of judged creation still remained. But this passage describes creation before sin and therefore judgment even came into the world. God finished what he had done, and it was good. In fact, Genesis 1:31 is the capstone. It was very good. So you have a divine commendation, and then you have a divine conclusion. And the evening and the morning were the fill-in-the-blank day, and there's a number that goes there. First day, second day, third day, etc. So what I want to do tonight is make a few comments on some of the details that we have about what's created. Again, I would really encourage you to study this on your own. MacArthur's book, The Battle for the Beginning, has compiled a number of tremendous insights and great illustrations of which we can't go into all the detail tonight, but I commend that book to your attention. It is a very faithful exposition of what's going on here in these chapters. As I mentioned a couple times now, pretty much anything done by Answers in Genesis or Institute of Creation Research, ministries along that line, are going to have some extremely helpful material that go into some specifics. And what I want to do tonight is simply call your attention to a couple of observations, and then I want to end with, what is this all intended for us to look forward to? Because creation itself becomes a paradigm for something else that's even more significant and profound for you and I as believers. So let me just make a couple of comments. Number one, and God said. God's spoken word brought everything into existence. This is omnipotence powerfully demonstrated. Even if I had all the raw materials provided for me, I could not speak to a pile of wood and say, let there be a house, and there will be a house. I cannot speak things into existence. That is something only God can do. And it has the effect of conveying supreme effortlessness on the part of God. That all he has to do is speak. And light, with all of its amazing qualities, light comes into existence. All he has to do is speak. And the sky is created that separates two layers of water. All he has to do is speak, and dry, barren ground instantly produces vegetation. The power of God's words. And there's an authority connected with this. God speaks, and the creation has no choice but to submit. One commentator I read said, these were the first of God's commandments that have never been broken. In contrast to the second set of God's commandments, which have never been kept, except by Jesus. This is the omnipotence, the authority of God on display when he says, I speak, and these things come into existence. Perhaps one biblical commentary on this would be Psalm 33. Psalm 33, one of the many later texts in the scripture that refer back to the account of creation. Psalm 33, verse 6, to give you a little bit of an example. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Host of heaven would be who? Stars? But even the angels would fall into this category. They even were brought into existence by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, that all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God speaks, and the creation results. The second thing that I find very fascinating is that throughout this creation narrative, there is a motif of separation that's talked about. For example, on day one, God separates the light from the darkness. On day two, God separates the heaven from the earth. On day three, he separates the land from the seas. On day four, he separates day from night. On day five, he separates animal from vegetation. On day six, he separates man from animals. Important point, by the way. Man is not an animal. He shares certain biological characteristics with animals, but God does not represent man as an animal. He is way above that. He is the pinnacle of God's creationists, animal rights activists. Read Genesis 1. And then day seven, the Sabbath day, or the Sabbath rest, is divided from the six creation days. So there's active dividing that's going on all throughout this passage. Now there's a couple of interesting, just maybe brief comments I want to make. You have light created on this first day in the third verse. Let there be light, and there was light. Again, entire books could be written about this. You know that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So we have, it doesn't stay in one place, even though it appears to be stationary from our vantage point. It is traveling at an immense speed. One of the challenges that comes up is how can you have light before the sun? You know, the sun wasn't created until the fourth day. How do you have light on the first day? The short answer is because God created light on the first day. God is not restricted to having the sun before light can exist. So basically, what happened on the fourth day, you had light that already existed on the first day that's connected with heavenly light bearers or light reflectors. But light existed on the first day. Old earthers and evolutionists will say, well, this proves the Bible's false because we have light that comes to us from millions and millions and millions of light years away. You have these stars that are millions of light years away. There's no way in the world that the light could have gotten here, you know, within a 6,000-year time frame that you knuckleheaded creationists are talking about. Well, my first response is, says who? Why can't God create light in progress? After all the other aspects of creation carried with it the appearance of age. But number two, who says the speed of light is constant? Who has been out there 85 million light years away to observe that light travels at the same speed out there that it does when it gets closer to the way that we can observe it? In fact, there are a number of indications that light speed is not constant. Because gravity has a certain effect on the speed of light, and in places where there's less or no gravity, light would go faster. But either way, this is not a hurdle for God. When God connects the light to the sun and to the stars and to the moon is a reflector of light, it gets here. God makes sure that it gets here. That's no hurdle except for unbelievers. There's an interesting reference to firmament. This is on the second day that God created the firmament, which is the old King James way of rendering this word. The NASB translates it as expanse. I don't know that that helps us any more as far as what's being described there. But the gist of what's being described is basically the heavenly atmosphere. There's an interesting Hebrew terminology that's used for this, but the idea is that the skies basically separated the water from below, which is the water that was upon the earth, from the water which is above. And there's a lot of different discussions over what the water above is, what that's in reference to. And some older creationists basically maintained that before the flood, there was a big water canopy that surrounded the earth. It kept the temperatures on the earth uniform. Interestingly, you don't have seasons established until after the flood. So the temperatures were pretty much uniform, all over the earth. It created conditions that were ideal for people to live very long periods of time. Adam dies at 930. Methuselah, 969. There are a number of other ones that live into their 900s, most in their 700 or 800s. Enoch was only 350, and he didn't even die. He walked with God. You know, so you have something in the conditions of original creation, even for a while, creation after the fall, that enabled people to live for very, very long periods of time. And some people attribute it to this water canopy that surrounded the earth. Some people also say that's where all the water that came upon the flood, Noah's day, came from. My point, my simple response would be that's one possible explanation, but it goes beyond the explicit statement of Scripture. All Scripture says is that there's water above that's separated from water below by air. That in itself is an engineering feat of incredible proportions. When you stop and you think about how much water, for example, we have that comes on the earth in by way of precipitation, let me just give you a couple of details here. The amount of vapor continually suspended in the air above is estimated at 54,460,000,000,000 tons. That's water vapor. Now, you add to that the fact that water is 773 times as heavy as air is, and you have a little bit of a problem. How is air going to support, what's the number here? 54,460,000,000,000 tons of something that is 773 times its weight. The answer is, this isn't a problem for God. It is a huge problem for evolution and for anyone who tries to take God out of the equation. But Colossians 1 gives us insight not only into the fact that God created, in that passage, in the person of Jesus, that God created everything, but that he sustains everything by his power. God's creative work, while his work of bringing things into existence ceased on that 6 days, he has still been actively sustaining his creation ever since. For God to hold up a couple trillion tons of water in the air is not a problem for him. So firmament, that's probably what the idea of firmament is. You have a contradiction before of evolution in this passage. Let me just mention two biggies. The first one is in the order. You have vegetation, which is day two, coming before marine life, vegetation is day three, which is coming before marine life, which is day five. But evolution has it the opposite. It has vegetation. The marine life came first, and then vegetation developed on the ground afterwards. But even more to the point, you have this constant reference beginning at verse 11 and then showing up about four or five more times in Genesis chapter 1 of everything reproducing after its kind. You have dogs that produce dogs. You have cats that produce cats. You have chickens that produce chickens. You have mosquitoes that produce mosquitoes. But you do not have fish deciding to become a monkey one day. You do not have one species. You may have variation within a species, but you do not have anywhere in observed history. You do not have one species becoming another species. In fact, they would be infertile. You couldn't reproduce in a situation like that. A dog cannot cross with a cat, so forth. And yet evolution not only makes an exception, but requires, the whole schema of evolution requires that you have supposedly advanced life forms evolving from different sub-life forms. It requires there to be change between species in order to explain what we have here today. So it just doesn't work. So let me make a few comments about day 4, 5, and 6. If you notice, there's quite a bit more detail. You have more description, particularly in day 4 and in day 6. These are the two longest passages in the creation account. Most of the days are maybe 3 verses long or 4 verses long in their description, but day 4 has 6 verses and a little bit more expanded comment. Day 6 has in Genesis 1 alone 8 verses, but if Genesis 2, as I would argue and as Kevin will argue, Genesis 2 is an expansion on the activity of God's creation of man, which is the pinnacle of day one. So you have the entire second chapter and 8 verses in the first chapter that are devoted to that one day, that 6th day of creation. So a couple things here become very, very fascinating. Let me just highlight a few of these for you. Notice the reference in verse 14. It gets explicit in verse 16. Verse 14 is describing lights. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And these lights have two main functions. Number one, to serve as signs. And number two, something a little more broader, even than the service signs, to measure time. To measure time or to distinguish kinds of time, number one, and number two, to illuminate. But it's interesting, when you come down to verse 16, the language is really fascinating. Looking at verse 16, it says that God made the two great lights. What would the two great lights be? The sun and the moon, right? Of course, we read on, the greater light to govern the day, the greater light therefore would be the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night. Greater light, sun. Lesser light, moon. And then, almost as an afterthought, oh, by the way, he made the stars also. You know, he made the stars also. In the English text, five words. And we could books and books and books unpacking the significance of what he does, you know, what the stars are all about. And the scripture just passes over almost like an afterthought. It's interesting, a couple things here. Notice he doesn't name them the sun and the moon. Perhaps part of the reason for this is because the Egyptians had gods who were named the sun and the moon. And this is part of the, Moses explaining directly that these are not gods to be worshipped. Scripture regularly prohibits the worship of heavenly bodies, and this is one way of just saying, you know, that God made these things, and when they're compared to God himself, they are so insignificant that we're just going to call them the greater light and the lesser light. What's also interesting is, how did Moses know that the sun, the one that rules the day, how did he know that was the greater light? Observationally, the moon appear, you know, before you had micro telescopes and things like that, the moon actually appears to be bigger on the horizon. And many people back in Moses' day believed the moon was actually bigger. And they also believed that because heat didn't radiate from the moon, they believed the moon was farther away than the sun was. But Moses doesn't make those mistakes. He calls the sun the greater, the moon the lesser. Very interesting. But he doesn't call the sun the greatest of lights, because if you're going by size, there are many stars in our universe that have been discovered that far outsize the sun in terms of their size. Moses is very precise in how he chooses his language here. You have, interestingly, the birds and the sea creatures that are described in connection with day five that God created. It's interesting that it's in this place where we have the word life appearing for the first time. It's in connection with the creation of animals that the word life appears at the same time. Let me just simply put it this way. In terms of the Bible's use of the word life, that's not a designation the Bible would use to describe plants. Some people will say, well, you had to have death in the world, you know, before the fall. Otherwise, animals couldn't have eaten the plants. And, you know, Adam couldn't have eaten any of the other fruit of the garden. Well, those things don't have the qualities of life as the scripture describes life. There is a self-consciousness. There is a circulatory system that are necessary components of life, and plants don't have those things. You have some pretty amazing animal illustrations. MacArthur's gathered a number of these in his book. One of the ones I found fascinating was the woodpecker. You know, the little, if you grew up out in the country, you often would hear a woodpecker. Let me give you a little bit of an idea. The woodpecker has claws that enable him to stand, you know, on the edge of a tree, a specific pine tree. He pecks at that pine tree to make his home within the pine tree. Sometimes a single woodpecker will take 3 years to fashion his own home, that he lives inside of the pine tree. The woodpecker has one natural predator. It's a kind of snake. I forget which snake it is without double checking. But this snake can actually crawl up the side of a tree. So the way that the woodpecker protects itself is it bores a little hole above its its little nest in the tree and blow its nest in the tree so that rosin from the tree can slide down the side of the tree and gum up the snake that's crawling up the tree. It's almost like Wile E. Coyote all over again. But the woodpecker has got to keep those holes free so that the rosin will flow freely. The woodpecker pecks the wood with his head moving at about 13 miles an hour, about 500 times a minute. Now, if you can imagine what this is like, imagine what it would be like for you to be running top speed, which, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 miles an hour, whatever your top speed running is, and running into a tree. Just there's a big tree standing there, and you're blam, okay, then we're going to back up, and blam, and doing that 500 times a minute and see how you'd feel. And a woodpecker's doing this all the time. We talked about even on the insect level, a mite or a little moth who can't take off unless there's a mite in either ear, in both ears. And how does the mite know in ear one whether his buddy's over there in ear two? Because if buddy is in ear two, the moth can't take off flying. How can evolution explain any of these things? Design demands a designer. There's no way that you can, and you have illustration of the bombardier beetle that has two chemicals that it stores within its gland. If you mix those chemicals up, they cause an explosion, but they're never mixed in the bombardier beetle. But when its enemies come along, it has a little snout type thing and it shoots out the chemicals that are then mixed right at the time it hits its opponent and blows him up instead. But it never blows the beetle up. And you just have illustration after illustration after illustration, whether we're looking at what God does at the macro level in the universe or what he does at the micro level, even in the ocean where you have not only the huge life of the big sperm whale and different other types of animals, but even down to the microbe, the microscopic type of animals that all have such incredible detail that all point to the glory of the Creator. And then, of course, you have land animals that are created on this sixth day. Cattle, which would be domesticated. Beasts, which would be non-domesticated, though not yet violent. That was a post-flood development. And then you have creeping things. And that would include reptiles and insects. Some people would ask, what about dinosaurs? He created them too. Where are they? Short answer, I don't have a clue. I suspect that they're still around, but they're not as big as they were in days before the flood because the conditions of the world have changed. I'm suggesting that when you see things like a reptile, that you're probably seeing a dinosaur that if you live long enough, you would get that big, or they went out of existence. Either way, I don't have to answer that question. The fact is that God created even the dinosaur. Everything that existed, God created, and he did it in that six-day period. And then finally, man is the pinnacle of creation. And this is something that will be developed in later messages that my successor will be speaking. What I want to do tonight is just give you a couple of indications, just a few brief indications from Genesis 1 as to why man is the center point of God's, from the vantage point of God's creation, man is the center point. Number one, only the sixth day is designated by the article. On the sixth day, it's like it's highlighting it for special attention. And only the sixth day is specified to be very good. Number two, you have a third instance of that verb, bara, God created. Genesis 1, Genesis 121, and here in 127. I didn't get a chance to develop this. But whenever that word bara shows up, it is something unique. It has not been done before. Bara had previously been used of animals, but this was a bara that was different than God creating the animals. And the difference is, number three, is that there's a divine conference that takes place among the members of the Godhead. You know, in most passages, it's let there be or let the earth bring forth. Most of the previous references are that. But this one, it's let us make man in our image. And again, I think that's a reference to the Trinity because the next verse says God created man in His image. You're back to the singular again. You have a singular God who has a plurality of persons. And this plurality of persons are conferring together before the creation of man takes place and says, let's do this. That's unparalleled with anything else that you have in the creation account up to this point. Number four, only man is specified to be created in the image of God. To put it another way, he's the only one of God's creation where the creature is like his creator. Number five, it's interesting, this is the first explicit mention of both male and female in this passage. Both are image bearers, and this is important for our day especially, the sex of both of them is determined by God. Implication, transgenderism is thus blasphemous and abominable in the extreme. And those are the mildest words I could think to put there. Number six, the be fruitful and multiply that's earlier said regarding the animals is expanded to subdue and rule the earth. Number seven, the earth exists to serve man, verses 29 and 30 and even chapter 9, which expands us to the animal creation after the flood in verses 2 to 4. And then number eight, most of Genesis 2 puts the microscope on the creation of man. The first account is cosmological, that's Genesis 1. The second account is anthropological, that's Genesis 2. It puts the focus on what God did when he created man. So what is the purpose of all of this from the standpoint of Scripture? Let me just give you a little bit of an indication of how we get to Jesus from this passage. We already get to him because he's directly involved in creation. He's one of the three members of the Godhead. But there's something else more profound here. And I want you to go, as we close, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm indebted to Warren Wiersbe, who has a good discussion on this in one of his resources that I pretty much adapted as our way of drawing all this together for us tonight. What does this look ahead to? We have God's original creation. We have God's original creation that became to be marred by sin. That's Genesis 3. The beautiful thing is that we look forward to a new creation that will come into existence one day in its fullness that is not marred at all by sin. In other words, we look forward to a new creation that reverses the effect of the fall. And where does that start? It starts with regeneration. It starts with what God does with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We've already got two creation terms, light and image of God. We're not even out of verse 3 yet. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might... Did I read that already? Okay, verse 5. For we not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now look at verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What the power, the majesty, the omnipotence, the quote-unquote impossibility of what God did in creation, in the original creation, is mirrored in what he does in each and every one of our lives when we come to faith. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet God gives us new life. He opens our hearts, he opens our minds so that we would believe the gospel. Just like the Holy Spirit is described in verse 2 of Genesis 1 as hovering over the creation. He begins his work of conviction moving in men's hearts. He uses the word to bring light, for there can be no salvation apart from the word of God. And Christ, who is the light. Hebrews 4:12 even says that the word has power to divide, calling to mind God's earlier dividing of light and darkness, waters and land. Paralleling Adam's position of dominion, the believer can reign in life through Christ, according to Romans 5, 17 and following. Like the created beings in Genesis, believers have the responsibility of being fruitful and multiplying after their kind. We call that the Great Commission. And here's the real kicker. Just as Adam was the head of the old creation, Christ is the head of the new creation. Write down in the margin of these notes, Romans 5, 12 to 21. An important passage. I can't believe I left it out here. Romans 5, 12 to 21 describes how you have the first Adam, who's head of the race that perishes, but you have Christ as the last Adam, who's the head of the race that will be redeemed. Our sins were imputed to Christ. His righteousness was imputed to us. And so we have the Old Testament being the book of the generations of Adams, and it ends speaking with a curse. But the New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and it ends with no more curse. Indeed, Revelation 21 and 22 show how in the eternal state, God reverses the curse. So we can look back to the original creation and the majesty and the power of God. And what we're looking forward to, and what we've already experienced, the miracle of new birth, is simply another display of God's power, of his mercy, and his grace. But it's a display that takes us from being bound for an eternity in hell to make us new creations who now anticipate a joyful eternity with Jesus when even the very presence of sin will be banished. And even so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to strengthen us, to deepen us in our faith, and to fill us once again with a tremendous appreciation for the power, the majesty that you put on display as you created this world in 6 literal days. Even though you couldn't have done it, you could have done it instantaneously, but you chose to do it orderly, systematically, because you wanted to communicate something of what you do. We thank you, Lord, that we are here as your new creation, and we pray that you would help us to reflect the ongoing recreating that you're doing in our lives as you're renewing us in your image as a result of our salvation and trust in you. May Jesus Christ be praised. In his name we pray. Amen.